I ask your attention this afternoon for the Word of God. Let us read together from the prophecy according to Joel. Joel chapter 2, reading from verse 12 to verse 18. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Thus far God's word. I'd also like to read to you briefly in the back of our Psalter in the church order, the third head, Article 66. You can find this on page 187, Article 66 of the third head of the church order on page 187. In times of war, pestilence, calamities, heavy persecution of the churches, and other general distresses, the ministers of the churches shall request the government to employ their authority and command that public days of fasting and prayer be appointed and set aside. Dear brothers and sisters, young people and children, allow me to say at this point how great a privilege it is for me to be with you and to gather with you around God's Word and to reflect on topics that are so vital to the life of our churches. I would be remiss if I didn't pass on greetings to you from all at the seminary, including Dr. Beakey and the other staff and the students as well. You are in our prayers whenever we meet. We often think of our churches and the places where our students will serve. And I trust that we are also in your prayers, and we appreciate that very much. In fact, if I may be so bold as to say that if we could be in your prayers every Sabbath, and your personal prayers as well, we believe the Lord would bless us even more. We need His preserving grace and also His blessing and gracious Spirit amongst us. We're about a weighty work and we feel that. And our strength is small, but the Lord is great. Allow me also to say that it was a rich privilege to be here this morning. And the topic this afternoon will sound considerably like this morning, you can rest assured that there was no discussion beforehand as to what we would speak on. If there had been, I might have shifted my topic in order to not have two very similar topics. But perhaps the Lord is saying something to us by these topics paired so closely together. I think in the least you can say that the matter of awakening and revival is something that is close to many of our hearts, I trust. Allow me to begin with words from the late Professor Van Lingen in the Netherlands, a professor in our sister churches there at the eve of their creation in 1892. He was wont to remind his students often of the fact that every church could only go in the strength of a previous Reformation for about 25 years before it needed a new and fresh Reformation a drawing closer once again to the truths of Scripture, to the power and beauty of the gospel. And this, of course, is a biblical truth, as I'm sure you're all aware. Every generation must know the experience of the gospel, its power, its relevance, and of God and of His grace. This is, of course, the problem. This was the problem in the days of the judges, when after a generation, the people forsook the God who had delivered them. And we see this time and time again. The church is constantly in need of reformation. The reformers themselves spoke of this. The church reformed and always reforming. And contrary to what is said today, that does not mean that we are constantly going along with our times and revamping our creeds and becoming more and more close to the ideology of our world. On the contrary, this constant reformation that the churches must be about must be an ever-increasing fidelity and return to the Word of God. We need reformation. And I think many of us sense that. And many, hopefully, are praying for this reformation among us. I know that at the synod floor, from year to year, concerns are raised throughout all the congregations that a fresh outpouring of grace from on high is much needed. And it's in light of that that I would like to deal with you briefly this afternoon on the topic of the solemn assembly. This is a topic that is handed to us from Scripture and which was used throughout history, especially in the good times of the Christian church, and can be of great use, I believe, to us today as well. Indeed, true reformation must begin in the hearts and souls of men and women and children. And it is the preaching of the Word, the right division of the Word of truth, that is the main means that God is pleased to use to work this reformation again and again. But Scripture does offer us an ancillary or a secondary means as well, which we would do well to take heed, and it is the solemn assembly. We read Joel 2 together, and it makes explicit reference to the solemn assembly in verse 15 and following. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. And it goes on to detail what that looks like. Let me define for you, first of all, what the scriptural understanding of the solemn assembly is. When we take all the references in Scripture to this solemn assembly, we see that the people were summoned for the holy purpose, for some holy purpose. Often this would be a feast, such as the Feast of Atonement, Leviticus 23. And they would have some gathering of some sort that was characterized by solemnity, sincerity, and severity. And throughout the history of Israel, it came to refer to a specific meeting, a gathering called by the leaders for the sole purpose of repenting from sins, communal sins, asking God for His mercy, His forgiveness, and renewed blessing upon the nation of Israel. This then was the solemn assembly. The leaders would gather together the people. They would call for them to gather in the place of central meeting. And they would lay their sins out before the Lord, implore His grace and mercy, and beseech Him to return and dwell among them. There are many, many instances in which we see this in action on the ground, even when it is not called the solemn assembly. We would do well to look at a number of these passages. Think with me of Exodus 32 and 33. Of course, we have there the incidents of the sin with the golden calf. The people had sinned grievously, and that right upon the heels of the giving of the law. Moses told the Levites, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord." And he prayed on their behalf. Verse 31 and 32. "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin." And he goes on to plead on their behalf. We find that the people each drew to the exterior of their tent, And they looked there towards the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that Moses had placed outside the camp. And they mourned and put off their ornaments. This is what we mean by the solemn assembly. The people are concerned about their sins and how they have grieved the Lord by their offenses. And the leader here, Moses, calls the people to assemble and to put off their ornaments. And the people mourn after the Lord. You see something similar in Judges chapter 2. The children will remember that instance when the angel of the Lord came to the Israelites in the land of promise. They had not done what the Lord had commanded. They had not routed out their enemies. And so the Lord tells them, I will not drive out your enemies, but they shall be a thorn unto you. And we are told that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Or think of Samuel, 1 Samuel 7, those great events there at Mizpah. We are told in verse 2 that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel leads the way. They fast and they confess their sins before him. You also have such solemn assemblies with Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah. You can read of these in the book of Chronicles, the one after the other. And often only a generation intervened, each of these kings. But this reformation of hearts and of life was felt to be necessary time and time again. All of us will be acquainted with Ezra. In Ezra chapter 9, when he returned from exile and found the people in a very lamentable condition. When he is told the news about how the people had intermixed with the people of the land, right then and there, he engages in mourning, in lamentation, and begins to pray. Oh my God, he says, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our heads. And he goes on to confess the sin of the people in forsaking the statutes of the Lord, in conforming themselves to the people of the land, and this on the heels of such great mercies. And the people gather to Ezra. They are drawn by this man's confession. And mind you, he confessed the sin of the people as his own sin. He knew his own culpability as he was bound together with the nation of Israel. He did not point the finger at them and speak to them about their sins. No, he took their sins and felt himself aligned with them and laid his case before the Lord. Thou art just, thou art holy. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we see something very similar, where the people also are grieved and sad because of their sin, again, not having separated from the nations round about them. We see something like it in Jonah chapter 3, when Jonah goes to the Ninevites and proclaims that melancholy refrain, yet 40 days, the city of Nineveh shall be overthrown. The people even there understood that what was required of them was a corporate repentance before the Lord. They called a solemn assembly. Even the children and even the animals were involved in this assembly. The prophets often called for solemn assemblies, like in Joel here. You also read of it in Zephaniah 3 and in other passages as well. We also find that groups of Israelites, when they were disconnected from the people in one way or another, especially in exile, that they too engaged in very similar assemblies, confessing their sins. Think of Esther in chapter 4, when she hears of the lot of her people, and she engages herself to go before the king on behalf of her people. She says, go gather all the Jews that are in Shushan, and fast ye for me. Another wonderful instance is that of the four children in Daniel chapter 2. You read there of Daniel together with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, likely youths of about 15 years old, gathering with the four of them to beseech the Lord for mercy. They were in great straits. Their own lives were at stake, together with the lives of the wise men in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And we read there that Daniel went into his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. What a wonderful and glorious thing it would be if many young people also in our midst would band together, as we see here Daniel and his friends, at even such a young age, and imploring the Lord on behalf of his people and imploring him for mercy and for grace. Many of the Psalms were written for occasions such as the Solemn Assembly. We've sung a number of them here before this afternoon's session. Psalm 74, 79, 80, and such psalms. Let me just read a portion of 79. Oh, remember not against us our former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Deliver us and purge away our sin. And so you see, the Old Testament is filled with instances and calls and psalms, all directed and directly linked to the Solemn Assembly. But perhaps at this time you think, well, it's very well that this took place in the Old Testament, but how about the New Testament? And how about our own day? This seems so foreign to us. It seems to belong to that old economy, that old era of the Old Testament. Well, let me remind you of a number of passages in the New Testament as well. Think only of Jesus' words in Luke 13, verse 3, on the occasion of that terrible calamity, the tower in Galilee falling on so many people. He says to the people, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And we are accustomed to take that in a singular and a personal way, and that can very well be done. But he says this in the plural, "Except ye repent." He calls here for a collective and a corporate repentance on behalf of these people. Another notable example is on the way to the cross. He calls out to the women who are weeping on his behalf. He says, "Weep for yourselves and for your children," in light of the catastrophes that are about to happen. And he calls here, as it were, for a solemn assembly whereby the people would realize and see that they have not recognized and acted upon the day of their visitation. You can also think of Jesus on the eve of his own death, telling his disciples to watch and pray, not for his sake, but lest they should enter into temptation. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read of the church gathered in one house in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was in prison. They were gathered together praying. In Acts chapter 14, we read of Paul and his associates fasting and praying before they appointed elders and deacons in the churches. Very notable is the instance in 2 Corinthians 7. There we have Paul writing to this congregation, which was so enmeshed in strife and allowing immorality and false doctrine into its ranks. "Although I made you sorry with my letter, I rejoice that ye were made sorry after a godly sort." You could say, in a certain way, though it isn't said with so many words, that Paul's letter here produced a sentiment among the Corinthian congregation that they met together and they sorrowed after a godly sort. They laid their iniquities open before the Lord and confessed them. And this was not put to shame. The Lord heard and answered, and it was the godly sorrow which led to repentance. In James chapter 4, verse 4 through 10, we have very interesting words addressed to the New Testament church and to us, of course, as well. "Be afflicted and mourn. Let your laughter be turned into sorrow and your joy into heaviness." Or think of the passage that Pastor Prunk pointed to this morning from Revelation 2 and 3. "Remember therefore from whence ye are fallen and repent." There the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, as the chief prophet of his church, calls his people to a solemn assembly. He calls them to repentance, corporate repentance, the acknowledging of their sins and the fleeing from them and hating them. So here you see that both the Old and the New Testament both warrant and call for the institution of the solemn assembly. Now, of course, I must add a caveat at this point, a qualification. There is, of course, the danger of abuse, as there is with all good things. And there are passages in which God makes clear that He hates, He despises the false solemn assemblies. Think of Isaiah 1, verse 10 and following. The calling of assemblies, God says, I cannot away with. It is an iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Here we see how Judah engaged in this institution, this proper and biblical institution, but in the wrong way, and could not appease the Lord. He saw through it, and he despised this false worship. And so we too, as we consider this institution, must also guard against possible abuses. And allow me to mention three ways in which we could avoid these abuses. First of all, this confession of sins in a corporate context must be done from the heart. Wherever it is formed, it is lacking and wanting, and it is despised by God. So first of all, if we are to confess our sins corporately, it must be a heartfelt confession. It must not just be words or empty motions. But secondly, if we are to confess our sins and to avoid abuses, we must be prepared to reform from evil. For to confess sin, but not to flee from it and not to hate it, is an aggravation of guilt and is worse than the iniquity itself. So let us be prepared to depart from evil and to flee things from which we must repent. But thirdly, we must avoid all ostentatious and all external appearances of fasting that are proud and vain. Jesus speaks of this in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? When you fast, do so in secret, and anoint your head with oil, and let not your fasting appear before other men. So these are ways then to guard against possible abuses of this otherwise wonderful and necessary institution. Well, what can we learn so far about what the Bible says about this institution of the Solemn Assembly? Well, first of all, the Solemn Assembly was the occasion of corporate repentance, called by a leader, often a prophet, in which the people would assemble and own their guilt as an assembly, as the people of the Lord, and lay it before the Lord, and resolve to walk before Him in holiness and righteousness all their days, to seek His blessing and His presence once again, and His favor and forgiveness. So this then is the biblical institution. And already now, I hope your thoughts are going towards how this may be relevant for us in our day. But let me just say one other thing about what we learn from the Bible about this institution. It is one means, and very important means, whereby our sins can and must be laid bare before the Lord. It is a means whereby God's grace and presence can be sought and also found. He has attached many promises to the true exhibition of this solemn assembly. The passage we read together is filled with them. Let me just mention verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Just as personal repentance is necessary to the personal experience of the remission of sins, so too corporate confession is necessary for the corporate enjoyment of the presence of the Lord. One writer has said, a generation that knows not how to engage in corporate repentance is a generation at trouble with itself and with its God. Let us take heed to these calls from Scripture to engage in this institution, and let us see what value it may bring to our current situation. But before we go into the practice of this, how we can apply this in our current situation, allow me to take a few narratives from history and show you how, in good periods in Christian history, this institution was used with much benefit. Let me mention the great Philip Henry, father of Matthew Henry. We'd read in his biography that he often engaged in public fasts, and he would call his assembly together for a whole day and would often be in the pulpit from 9 a.m. till 4 p.m, engaged in preaching the exposition of the Word of God, in public prayers and in singing. We are told that often towards the end of these meetings, great sweetness would fall upon both preacher and congregation as their case was opened before the Lord and His presence began to be felt. There's an instance in the Scottish history of John Davidson of Prestonpans, Scotland, in the late 16th century. This man was burdened with the condition of the Scottish church at this time, and he and his congregation appealed to their presbytery and then to the General Assembly to set apart a day for a solemn assembly before their next General Assembly. That would be our synod. And on that occasion, John Davidson preached to the gathering of the office bearers who had come for the General Assembly and urged them to take heed to God's warnings that he would depart from his church that did not take precisely and narrowly his commands. And on that particular occasion, in 1596, about 300 office bearers were found on the floor confessing their sins before the Lord, especially their official sins, their sins of office, and seeking His grace. And the Lord blessed this immensely to the church at that time. There's also an interesting narrative of Boston, the city of Boston in New England. In 1679, September 10th, 1679, they wrote a lengthy call for the solemn assembly, and they listed the reasons why this solemn assembly was necessary. Now allow me to just read a few of them very briefly, and you'll see how relevant and contemporary even the language or these various instances sound. Reason number one, there is a great and visible decay of the power of godliness amongst many professors in our churches. It may be feared that there is in too many a spiritual and heart apostasy from God. For this reason, communion with Him in the ways of His worship, especially in secret, is much neglected, and thus men cease to know and fear and love and trust in Him, and take up their contentment and satisfaction in something else. We heard about that this morning. Reason number two, the pride that abounds in New England testifies against us. There is spiritual pride. There is a refusing to submit to the divine appointments. There is a spirit of contention. He goes on with other reasons here. There is much Sabbath breaking. There is much amiss concerning families and the government thereof. There are many families that do not pray to God constantly, morning and evening. And many more where the Scriptures are not daily read so that the Word of Christ might dwell richly in them. There are too many houses that are full of ignorance and profaneness and that are not duly examined. And for this cause, wrath may come upon others round about them as well as upon themselves. There are inordinate passions. There is much intemperance. And it goes on, listing the sins of that day and calling for the solemn assembly. Well, I trust that these things strike you as very real and true about our own situation. And so we ask here at this point whether perhaps this institution of the solemn assembly may be something for us at this time in our history as a Free Reformed Church. I read to you from the order, the Church Order of Dort, which lists that on occasion of great calamities, the Church should ask the government to call for solemn assemblies. And of course, this was penned in a day other than our own, in which church-state relationships were different than they are now. But there certainly is a precedence for it. If there are great needs in society, in our day, or within the church, should not the leaders, the appointed leaders of God, call for solemn assemblies in which the sins of the people are laid before the Lord, and His presence and His pardon is sought after. Well, what does our day look like? What do our congregations look like? And again, we need to be careful not to generalize. It could very well be that your own congregation is experiencing a season of refreshing from the presence of the Most High. And in a case like that, there should be much thankfulness to the Lord. But as I said in the beginning, it's only 25 years, sometimes less, sometimes more, that a church is able to go in the strength of a reformation. And more is needed. And so I have placed above my topic this question: is it time to call a solemn assembly? And I do not wish to answer that for each one of you here, but I wish to help you come to that answer yourself. Is our day a day in which the presence of the Lord is felt and experienced by God's people? Is it a day in which conversions are taking place among young and old, in which the Spirit is moving and operating within our ranks, in which people can speak of sovereign grace and being slain by the sword of sovereign grace, in which there is a desire for holiness, separation from the world, a cleaving unto God and to His commandments? Are these days in which our families are orderly, gathered around the Word of God, seeking the face of the Lord, instructing children, young and old, in the doctrines of grace? Are these days in which marriages are thriving and other God-ordained institutions are being handled and enjoyed in God-honoring ways? Are these days in which the people of God are unified in their confession, united in their witness to the world? Or is there much backbiting? Is there even slander, censoriousness, and such things? These things ought not to be, if they are so. And should not we look then to this divinely ordained means of the solemn assembly in order to have an avenue to lay our corporate sins before the Lord? Allow me, for the sake of the children, to give one example. Imagine yourself here an army of, let's say, 30,000 men. They are under a general, and they are making a long trek to defeat the enemy. But along the way, they become tired. They become dissatisfied with their general, their leader, who goes before them. They look too much around them and are too engaged with the things about them. There's too much infighting among them, and all of this comes to a head, whereby the general is driven from among the troops. And then, of course, when they reach the enemy and they seek to do damage to the enemy and assault him, they are rendered a great defeat. What then is this army to do? What then is this group to do? Of course, they must have their general back. They must have their leader once again among them. But how do they obtain that? Well, they must confess their sins, their grievances, their offenses, which they have committed against their leader. They must seek his return. They must unite in their confession and in the imploration that the leader would once again return and go before them. Don't we see this time and time again in the Psalms and in the narratives of sacred Scripture? Thou hast cast us off. Thou dost no longer go up with our hosts, the psalmist laments in Psalm 44. Command deliverances for Jacob. And is this not our situation today, again, by and large, perhaps in your congregation or in your family or in your own personal life? The leader, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, Emmanuel, sent from God, His presence is no longer experienced and evidenced in our midst in the way it was in the past. We have been given over to defeat. There are many things in our midst that have gone wrong. Worldliness seems to have the upper hand. Well, should we not then heed the call of Scripture and to call for the solemn assembly in order that we can petition our great general, Emmanuel himself, to be in our midst once again? Dear friends, you have heard this morning how personal repentance is of utmost necessity. and that it is a sense of the love of God that should drive this repentance. It is the goodness of the Lord that must lead us to repentance. But can we not also, in matters of corporate repentance, look to the mercies of the Lord which He has promised in Scripture and evidenced in church history? He has come often upon the beseechings of His people. He has come over and helped them. He has manifested Himself. And He has gone up before them time and time again. Allow me to give you three instances of a current scenario in which the solemn assembly was practiced. Just this past June, I had the privilege of meeting an Ethiopian pastor in downtown Toronto. He is pastor of a large Ethiopian church. And he told me that it was their custom to meet every Friday evening from 7 to 11 with the whole families of the church, whoever could make it, and engage in prayer. And one Friday of every month, they would pray, whoever was able to, they would pray through the night. And I asked him what drove him and his congregation to such a spirit of prayer. And he said, well, we pray for many things, but that which we feel to be of utmost importance is the conversion of our people in Ethiopia. They are persecuted there in many ways. Muslims are assaulting them, and there are other things that are distracting them. The churches there are not thriving. And he says, we feel the burden of our people in Ethiopia. It convicted me at that time to hear that. Do we feel that same love for our home country, whatever that was, or for North America of our day, that we would gather together so frequently and even deprive ourselves of sleep, if that would be proper, to beseech the Lord for conversions once again? That is the first instance of the use of the solemn assembly. Last spring, I was privileged to have a trip to Scotland. And though I did not attend the solemn assembly proper, I attended one of their prayer meetings, their stated prayer meetings, in which both the minister and the elders led the congregation and all those present in sincere and heartfelt prayer. And the way the elders and the minister laid their case before the Lord was both passionate, real, and implored the Lord for His grace. It spoke about the sins of the nation of England and Scotland as their sins, and besought the Lord to come once again and work His mighty work in Scotland, to plant His feet as He once did through His word and spirit in those great lands. And there was a spirit in that prayer meeting that was unforgettable. And then the third and last instance that I myself have experienced of something like this. In one of our congregations some years past, there was some strife in the congregation, and the consistory decided to call a prayer meeting. And the elders, especially older elders, were asked to lead in prayer. And particularly one old elder climbed the pulpit and pleaded with the Lord, "Do not regard our sins as a congregation." He detailed them and all their heinousness before the Lord. And when we left that meeting that evening, there was scarcely a dry eye. We all had felt that the Lord was in our midst, that He was pleased to dwell with those who have a contrite spirit and who tremble at His word. Well, I ask you what I've asked you in my title. Is it time to call a solemn assembly? I pray, God, that each of you, especially those of you who are in the office, would examine this question in a real and an honest way. And I think the future will show whether we have answered that question in the positive or in the negative. But it is my heartfelt prayer that the Lord would again return among us. Not that He has entirely withdrawn His presence, we cannot be so negative. But nevertheless, that He would come with His presence and with His Spirit and move amongst us once again. That there would be a spirit of prayer and of supplications in our midst. That sin would be truly sin. That Christ would be our all and in all. And that there would be a love for holiness once again. that our families would unite around an open Bible and separate themselves from the world and the lust thereof and live a separate life. I believe that if that would happen, we would read what we read up here in Joel chapter 2, then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. May the Lord give this in His time and in His way. Amen.